Let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We want to look at verses 21 to 26. We've entitled this, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." What we're seeing, just to rehearse a little bit of what's going on with Paul and that church in Philippi, is Paul had pulled into the harbor there at Neapolis, and he made his way to Philippi. You can read it in Acts chapter 16, in one of the leading cities of Macedonia, and yet they needed the gospel. And the Holy Spirit directed him in a night vision. And God works sometimes in dreams and visions, and this was the case there, where a man from Macedonia was saying, praying and crying out, "Come over here and help." And so immediately he and Silas, they went and they came to Philippi. It's called the Macedonian call. And when you hear that, a Macedonian call is where God has impressed somebody to go out on the mission field, maybe start a church. And so we use that as an idiom, and directing a church plant or an evangelistic effort. I know that James Markowitz, he taught Wednesday while I was away at meeting with some of the CCA guys. And years ago, James, with his kids, they were in a baseball league and doing really well. And so they went to Cherokee, Iowa, in a league play. And James works out a lot, so he's looking around for a gym in that little town. And he found a gym, and he went in, and he began to talk to the owner, and there was a scripture on the wall. Found out that the fellow's a Christian. And so the guy wanted a Bible study, and so James taught a Bible study. But next year, the same thing. That baseball team, the kids went over there again to play in that tournament. And this time, the guy said, "If I get some people together, would you come over and teach?" You know, so they gathered a number of people that were interested in the Bible, the Word of God, and James taught. James came back, and he said, "You know, Bill, I feel like God's calling me and the family over there to start a church there, the Macedonian call." And so he did. Went over, started the church, and he still keeps in touch with them. Well, the church was birthed, and then James came back. It was like a mission effort to start a church. And that's really what Paul does here in Philippi. He and Silas, they stayed in the city, but on the Sabbath, they wanted to find a place to worship. And so there was no synagogue there, because you had to have 10 adult males, Jewish males, to have a synagogue. So they knew that down by the river, they would always and possibly have worship services down there. So they went down, and there they were, a number of women, Lydia being one. She was a worshiper listening to Paul. She was a businesswoman, entrepreneur. She dyed for a living, or she dyed cloth for a living. And as Paul preached, the Lord opened her heart, and she responded to the gospel. And then as they traveled through the city, a demon-possessed woman, a spirit of divination, and she was following Paul and Silas, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, proclaiming the way of salvation." And after many days, Paul cast out that demon. Didn't want a demon to enter into the work of the Lord there. And then the handlers of this woman, because they were making a great profit off her, they were stirred up a mob and the magistrates against Paul and Silas, and they beat them and they threw them in prison. In the inner, Bible talks about the inner prison, that the worst place of the prison. Paul and Silas were praying. We're praying and singing psalms to the Lord, and an earthquake happened and just shook that prison, and all the prison doors opened, the cells opened, fell off, and the jailer, he was roused, and he attempted suicide, because if he lost his prisoners, he would be put to death by the Roman authorities. And so Paul, he says, "No, we're alive, don't put yourself to death." And so Paul preaches to him, and the man comes to faith in Christ, and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, the jailer washed Paul and Silas's wounds, because they were had been beaten and they were bleeding. And then Paul washed him in baptism, baptized him and also his whole family, because the jailer took him home and Paul preached to the family. So now it's 10 years later, after that event, 10 years later. And so Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. It has expanded from the time when Lydia was saved, and many believe that the demon-possessed woman was saved, and the Philippian jailer and family were saved, and now there are elders and deacons in the church, and so it's really thriving. And the book of Philippians is one of Paul's prison epistles. He's in prison, and he's writing to them. He's awaiting trial by Caesar Nero, and he doesn't know if he's going to live or die. And it seems as though he is released from prison for a while, then he's rearrested, and then he's martyred for his faith. He is actually by the sword, has his head cut off, and so he dies for his faith. But you see, the church there in Philippi, the church was so thankful for Paul. They weren't ashamed of Paul. I mean, here he's in prison, now he's being persecuted for his faith. They really were not ashamed of the chains, but they were avid supporters of Paul, and they sent, often they sent help to Paul, financial help and people that would come around and encourage him. And so the letter that Paul is writing, although he's in a difficult place, it's a letter of joy, to having joy in difficult times, in times of trials, in times of persecution. Also, it's like any other church or any other fellowship, they did have problems. Paul doesn't much talk about the problems, but he talks about the joy that they're to have. And he talked about dealing with those problems and resolving those problems because he was concerned about the disunity that was happening there in the church in Philippi. Oh, great love, and you could have a church that 99% of the people are loving one another, but if they're just a couple there, just one or two that have odds with one another, you see, Paul is going after that, this disunity among the members of the church there in Philippi. You see, Paul wanted them to be of the same mind, the same accord, unity. And the only way that happens is through Jesus Christ, their commitment to Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, just drawing from their hearts Christ's love in them and through them to one another. With that, you might have disagreements, but you don't have disunity. And so that's what Paul is emphasizing there, the hearts of the people. And so Paul repeatedly has them look to the example of Jesus Christ in their walk with the Lord. How Jesus is dealing with them personally and with one another, to keep their eyes on Jesus, and he's exhorting them to a right perspective, living in difficult times, and maybe there's some division among one another, but the right perspective, the fact that life is short, Paul's talking about him living or dying, and eternity is near. So live for Jesus Christ without regrets. We need to do that. Whenever we're ending this life and going into the next life, we definitely don't want to end on a bunch of regrets. I should have done this, I should have done that. Got a call just a couple months ago from a fellow I know really well. And he was apologizing for a lot of things because the doctors only gave him a short time to live. And I said, you don't have to apologize. I only knew you as a great brother in the Lord. You've never offended me. You see, so sometimes I think we feel that we have regrets over things that they might even be perceived by us, but not by others. But we don't want to go out of this life with regrets. So here is Paul. He's writing to them, verse 21, and we'll go down to verse 26. He says, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and the joy in the faith. Remember, I mentioned before joy and rejoicing some 19 times in this prison letter. Verse 26, he says, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So he felt like he would come to them again, but he felt like, you know, it may be the end of my life. Caesar, Nero may take my life. It's interesting what F.B. Meyer makes when he makes a point that if you take out Christ and gain from verse 21, interesting how it reads, taking out Christ and gain. And he says it would read, for to me to live is and to die is. And he says, you realize how close death is for each one of us. There's just a comma there. A comma separates life and death. Life is the porch. Life is the porch of the house. Death, the door to enter in to our eternal home. You see, after stepping from that short porch, you enter into an everlasting home. You see, believers in Christ Jesus who've received him as their Lord and Savior, well, that's being eternally with him in heaven. But for non-believers, it's a different story. The Bible calls it outer darkness, a separation from God and all that he's created. The Bible talks where the flame dies not and the worm it does not die. It's an eternal place. It's called hell. You see, we come to the realization of how paper thin, and this is what Paul is in. Heels of life until death overtakes it. So true. So true, we live, but then there's a point where we will face death. I don't know. I sometimes wonder how the Lord maybe gives us pets that we're so fond of, or maybe we love so much, and yet he only gives them a short lifespan, and then we have to deal with, you know, the death of a pet. And that might seem trivial, but I think it's really God just indicating to us, your life is not that long either. I know that one of my pet dogs was a German Shepherd named Stoney when I was just a little guy. And then he died, and oh, how we wept and we cried over that. As a little kid, I had a turtle named Willie. Willie died, and I gave him a burial, you know, in my backyard. And then I had a lizard, little lizard that I forgot what I named him, but I went to pet him and he latched onto my finger and reaction, I threw him up and he tumbled in the air and then fell down on his back in that hot concrete and he died. My little lizard. But you know, everything, you know, dies. You get flowers, you get plants for Mother's Day or maybe for graduation for the kids, and those flowers, those plants, they fade. Or friends that you know. And you know, I know a lot of friends, not just unbelievers, but believers who've gone before us. You see, all of us stand at the comma of life. The next step is death. And really, that's what Paul is laying out here. I don't know, sometimes they'll read this at funerals, but I think it's an interesting look at death. And it's a poem by Linda Ellis, and it reads, I read of a man who stood to speak at the funeral of a friend. He referred to the dash on her tombstone from the beginning to the end. He noted that the first came the date of her birth and spoke of the following date with tears. But he said, what mattered most of all was the dash between those years. for that dash represented all the time that she spent alive on Earth. And now only those who loved her know what that little line is worth. For it matters not how much we own, the cars, the house, the cash. What matters is how we live and love and how we spend our dash. So think about this long and hard. Are there things you'd like to change? For you never know how much time is left. You could be at death's mid-range. If we could just slow down enough to consider what is true and real, and always try to understand the way other people feel, and be less quick to anger and show appreciation more, and love the people in our lives like we've never loved before. If we treat each other with respect and more often wear a smile, remembering that this special dash might only last a little while. So when our eulogy be being read with your life's actions to rehash, would you be proud of the things they say about how you spent your dash? Kind of interesting and you know, something to think about, but that's only partially true. Only partially true. But I think it's really summed up on a gravestone there in England, where the words read on that tombstone, "Pause, stranger, when you pass me by, as you are now, so once was I, and as I am now, so you will be, so prepare for death and follow me." Someone scribbled on the bottom in chalk under it, "To follow you is not my intent until I know which way you went." You see, but we all face death, and that's so true. You see, Paul, the future held greater promise for Paul than the present. You see, having the desire, he said, to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Why would he say that? Why would he say that? Did he have a death wish? No, I don't think so at all. Not at all. But you see, life and death were sweet for Paul. Life, that was with Christ. Death, that was more Christ. You see, for us as believers, this is Christ for us now in ministering and being with one another. But death with the Lord, that's more of Jesus Christ. I've heard it said it's easier to die for Christ than it is to live for him, because dying may take only moments, but really living takes a lifetime. But in reality, you see, if we're not living for Christ in this life, what makes us think that we can die for Christ when it comes, when necessary? You see, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, Paul says. If we fail to live as a witness for Jesus Christ now, I don't think we're going to be able to be a witness, you know, upon that time when we die. Jeremiah says in chapter 12, verse 5, "If you have run with a footman and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in the land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of Jordan?" God's speaking to Jeremiah, who's complaining about not having any fruit when he preaches and being persecuted for that. Jeremiah's thinking of quitting. But really, when you look at that passage in Jeremiah, if we can't handle living for Jesus in easy times, how do we think that we're going to live for him and die for him when things get hard? That's simply what he's saying. At age 15, she was involved in witchcraft, very suicidal and anti-Christian. Her parents dragged her to the youth pastor's office for help. When she left, he commented, "Wow, she is a lost cause." Her parents' youth group and youth pastor prayed for her. Then 6 months before she died, she walked up to the youth pastor and said, "You'll never guess what I did today. I gave my life to Christ." From that day on, she was a radical evangelist at her school, her high school. Her life was totally changed. So when asked by Eric and Dylan if she believed in God, she stood up, faced them, and declared, "Yes, I believe in Jesus, and you need to follow him also." With a gun pointed in her face, they opened fire and sent Casey Burnell into the arms of Jesus. Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold committed the worst high school mass murder in history at Columbine High. You see, Casey's short 17 years on earth, for her to live was Christ, and then to die was gain. Really, if we took a census of all of us, likely, or really just of society, likely many people would simply be living. Others would simply be existing. And then others would be living for Christ. We have to ask ourselves, what are we doing? Are we just existing until we die? Are we really living in this world and trying to get all the pleasures we can, and then we die, and then face the consequences? Or are we living for Christ? Are we living for his will, in his work, in our life? You see, if a person exists, the Bible says he's given us 70 years, if due to strength, 80 years. If we live just that amount of time and nothing significant is done for Christ, what's the point? What's the point? Yet a short life lived, Jesus still speaks on through the illustration I just read with Cassie Burnell. Soon this life will be passed, and only what is done for Christ will last. What kind of legacy will we leave? Oh man, he was the richest guy on the block. Oh, he was so handsome. Even when he got older, he was handsome. She was just beautiful until she died. And look, in her coffin, she looks so lifelike. Really, is that going to be it? Just the outward? The Bible says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones." And Paul eventually martyred for his faith. That was Paul's time, that God was going to take him home. You see, in spite of all Paul went through for the gospel, he could say, "For me to live is Christ." Now, one of the things, if we back up a little bit before he got to Philippi, when Paul got off that boat and made his way to Philippi, just imagine, just think of the people that he encountered. All types of people with all types of views of life, all types of philosophies, pretty much what we have here in Hawaii. But you see, the harbor that he pulled into, it being on the primary route of of Europe and Asia, there was a lot going on with those that got off ships and those that lived in that area. A lot of merchants there with their goods, bartering, trading, making deals. What might they say? "For me to live is business, the next deal." But not just them, there were in that area in Macedonia many gold and silver mines. And the mining industry was really booming at a time. You think maybe some of those would say, "For me to live, silver, gold, wealth, and riches. I live for the dollar." But others, still, it was known for the exceptionally rich soil and fertile land there. So agriculture was a big business. So others, "For me to live is my farm, my barns. I'm building bigger barns. For me to live is success." Would it be that? Or maybe, because it was on a trade route and you could get on the ship and go to exotic lands, waiting in port for new ships to come in to take you to new places. And that person might say, "For me to live is travel. Travel, freedom, carefree living, lots of parties, you know, I'm going to go to, and lots of these exotic places." Still others, in Philippi, it was really a Roman colony, so Augustus founded and named the city, and there was a population of Italian soldiers discharged there. So their career was over, but really they were living for their career. So for me to live is my identity in my career, in my chosen profession. And I don't want people to forget about that. So I talk about that and I wear the colors of that. And I wear my uniform, that kind of thing. Really, the Roman motto at that time was might is right. And so those in those high positions, maybe for them, for me to live is power, is rule, to be the top dog. Others, well, remember there was a passion there for Adonis, that body, oh, that male and female body, perfect physical specimen. Maybe they trained, maybe they worked out for the Greek games, the Olympics, Athenian games. Maybe they did that. For me to live is body beautiful, my sport. You see, you could fill in the blank. If you're talking to me before I was saved, I would say surfing. That's all I did. Ate, drank, thought surfing. I didn't care about anything else. I had a surfboard business. That was me. You could fill in the blank for you. You see, for me to live, it is something. You see, there are those pagan gods. They were based on the mystery of reproduction. So to the society back then, to give birth, that was almost a divine thing to do, to give life, be able to give life. And so they would worship the reproductive system. And so it was a godlike status, so they would have temples of prostitution, male and female. For me to live is sex. And if that woman got pregnant, they would take that baby, and often they would dedicate it, put the baby in jars, and build these temples to prostitution, Adonis or Venus and that kind of thing. And really, they would sacrifice their children. In fact, certain idols would sacrifice children. I mean, that's what we do now, isn't it? For sex, and you get pregnant, and so have an abortion. Oh, it's just a fetus. That's a child. That's a child. You can be forgiven and come to Christ. He's cleansed us of all sins. But you see, the things that are happening today, they are happening back then. There's nothing new under the sun. But also, the Greek culture, they had an element in their culture of intellectualism. And so for me to live is knowledge. I just get more and more knowledge. Yeah, knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. And so one of the last things, I mean, there are probably a number of others, these I jotted down, is the Epicurean culture. Epicureanism. That was a prominent Roman issue in that society. It was a pleasure sensation. How much pleasure can you get, particularly out of food? Other things, but food. You'd put food in your mouth and you let it there. Just, you know, you'd judge the pleasure that you got out of that food. And so for me to live is the pleasure principle. Just want pleasure. And yet the scripture says the one who lives for pleasure only is dead while they yet live. That's a walking dead. Men and women who are living only for pleasure, dead while you're yet living. That's what God says, because there's no satisfaction in that. You just want more and more and more, and it never satisfies till you go into eternity, and then it really doesn't satisfy. You see, the master passion of a person's life, that is their God. That is their God. So you have to ask, for me to live is, there, you fill in the blank. You see, it would be like Paul, well, it's Christ. For me to live is Christ. Then our master passion in our life, as we're here this morning, as we leave after service, as we go on our day, and then we get up tomorrow, and then we get up the next day, then a week after week, month after month, year after year, if the Lord tarries, well, the passion is for Christ, to do his will and accomplish his work. It's what we want to do. Oh, it doesn't mean we go off into a monastery and just do nothing. No, we live in life. People look at us. This is basically what we do. We're a witness to others. A witness to others. When Jesus was on earth, when he was relating and communing with his Father and teaching others, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work." John 4:34. What was the work that God had Jesus do? To die on a cross for the sins of the world? To die for your sins and my sins? Our sins have separated us from God. Before we were Christians, we were separated. I had a respect for God and Christians. I just didn't want to be one. Because I didn't think, I just thought they were just kind of weird. You know, that was my concept. And then God showed me, no, God has created you and he's got a plan for you. He's got a purpose for you. You don't change who you are. It's personality through truth. You're not a carbon copy of someone else. No, you are unique. You're a personality. Your thumbprint is different. Your DNA is different. And God has created you unique. And you see, to follow sin and follow the world, you don't know who you are. It's only when we come to Christ does God reveal, wow, this is who I am. And so for Jesus, that work of God the Father was to die on the cross for the sins of the world. You see, if Jesus died for us, is it too much for us to live for him? I don't think so. Jesus said in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." And you think, well, he didn't have any problems where there was a tension between doing his will and not doing God's will. Yeah, there was. Jesus in his human flesh, he was all man and all God, so he had the same kind of feelings we do, but he didn't sin. He kept away from that. And there were things where in his human nature, things he didn't want to do. Remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "If it be your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, thy will be done." In other words, he didn't want to go to the cross. He said, if there's any other way to save humanity, Father, do that. But it was God's will that he went to the cross, and so he did go to the cross. God's will was Jesus go to the cross and bear and go to the cross and be nailed to that cross and die for our sins. You see, we're only asked to bear the cross. Jesus was nailed to the cross. He says, if you don't pick up your cross and follow him, you're not worthy of him. So you live your life apart from him. That's your choice. But he's put a hand out there to grab you and bring you into him and know the very purpose that you were created for. This is not happening now, but it was happening when I was a Christian. And if you remember the WWJD, the popularity of that, what would Jesus do? And it really became a fashion statement. It was selling in secular venues. It was just kind of pop culture at that time. You really needed to add the balance to that, but they wouldn't add the balance to that. What wouldn't Jesus do? Because there's a lot of that. You see, crosses are so fashionable. You see them around the neck of, you know, certain icons. Fashionable, worn by pop stars. Really, I think it's unbelievers as decoration. Decoration. My idea, it's calculated desecration. You have Madonna, you have Marilyn Manson, you just have a lot of these. They wear the cross. Oh, are they Christians? Do you think possibly because they're so far out that it might be a statement of desecrating the cross? Living life contrary to the meaning of the cross? Do you ever hear, "For to me to live is Christ," from that? No? Well, some good people that are very famous. They wear crosses and they believe in Christ, but you hear it out of their mouth as well. They don't hide it. They don't do things that are so raunchy that you just shake your head and go, that's not a lifestyle that really speaks of Christ. You see, even Judas, he was around Jesus, but he never did utter, "For me to live is Christ." Now, of course, that came around in Paul's time, but the attitude of that. He was near the things of God, but he never partook. Some people are near the things of God, but they don't partake of them. He never calls Jesus Lord. He only calls him teacher or rabbi. The Bible says no one speaking by the Spirit of God can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So Judas was close, but he didn't partake of that. You see, Paul, he counted all things loss, all things loss. And if you look at Paul's life before Christ, all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. In other words, before the Holy Spirit revealed Christ to him, before he took on this new life, and he just existed. It's all he did, existed. And he did a lot of bad things. But after, after he was stopped on the road to Damascus and the Lord revealed himself to Paul, he realized what he was doing. And he stopped killing Christians. He stopped persecuting the church. He stopped separating families, putting innocent people in jail. That was the encounter that he had with the Lord. 3 days, three nights, God was revealing himself to him. That's why Paul could say, "Wretched man that I am, who could set me free from this body of sin?" You see, Paul's heart was totally changed. And when your heart's changed, your life is changed. It's not like, okay, I'm going to be a good religious person and follow all the rules. It doesn't work that way. It comes from the inside. What was your passion beforehand? That was from the inside. Mine was surfing. That's all I thought about. I didn't have to surf. Okay, Bill, you've got to get up at this time. You've got to surf for this amount of time. And yeah, don't sleep in. No, it was a passion. When Christ comes in, it's a passion for him. It's a passion to please him. Otherwise, we're just existing. Paul was just existing beforehand. And then he was really living when Christ came in. Whatever circumstance and situation you're in as a Christian, that's why we're talking about joy and rejoicing in the things of the Lord. I mean, you think of some of the things that took place in the Old Testament. How about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were thrown into the fiery furnace because they wouldn't bow down to that 90-foot gold idol that Nebuchadnezzar made? Oh, everyone else bowed down, but they didn't. So he threw them into the fiery furnace. And then as he looked in, he said, "Didn't we throw three in? But now there's another one. There's four in there. And this one looks like the Son of God." So Jesus was there with them. You see, whatever circumstance you're in, Jesus is there with you. And so that's why you rejoice. You don't like the circumstance, but you like the fact that Jesus is there. We hear about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but we don't know about all those who bowed down. They were just existing, just existed. You see, to die is gain. To gain, it's not to escape. I know some of it is, but that's not the idea. To die is gain. Well, I'm going to escape the suffering I'm in, the responsibilities, the temptation. No, it's not a selfish kind of thing. It's not that. It's not what he's talking about. Death itself is not gain, but where it leads is gain. Where it leads is gain to Jesus himself. That's the gain. We die and we gain Jesus. Now we look through a glass dimly, but then face to face. We don't see him, but we sense him. We know him. He's in our hearts. He's changed us from the inside out. But then that door we go through, the gain is the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, until then, I have fruitful ministry. Fruitful ministry. Jesus so possessed Paul, but he was so much a part of Paul's life. No longer was it Paul that lived for Paul's ways, but it was Jesus' way, checking in with the Lord constantly and living a life in and through Jesus Christ. How about you? Are you just existing with the God of your master passion for living? Oh, I know we used to do that, didn't we? It's all we did. We got up, we thought about that master passion, that false God we were living for. You see, or is it for Christ? Christ in us, the hope of glory. The hope of glory, serving him in this life. He gives us joy and rejoicing no matter what the situation. Oh, the situation might be bad. Yeah, it was for Paul. But he said, when I go through that door, I'm going to gain. What do I gain? Christ Jesus, the fullness of Christ, more of Jesus. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul's example. Thank you for Paul's words to us. 2,000 years old, but still relevant for each one of us, relevant in the church today. So, Lord, I do pray for us. There are times, Lord, when we're just at the pinnacle of our relationship with you. Other times, it seems like that pinnacle is gone. Seems like we're down in the dumps. Wonder what happened. And maybe the distractions of the world, maybe the issues of life and just being in Christ, yes, in Christ, but in that trial, Lord, we're more conscious of the trial than we are of Jesus. So, Lord, I do pray that we just reassess our life and reposition our life in Christ Jesus. Lord, I just pray that you give us a fresh baptism of your Holy Spirit. Your Holy Spirit in us and upon us this day. Lord, make Jesus more real to us as we leave this place than when we came in. And Lord, let us walk in that realization. Let us walk in that goodness and that grace and that love that you provide. And so, Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for the body of Christ. We thank you so much for our brothers and sisters. Lord, let there be no disunity amongst us. Let us not be anything that would divide brother against brother, sister against sister, brother, sister against one another. Lord, just love to dwell within the household of those that love each other in harmony and unity with each other. So, Lord, we're not ashamed to say we love you. We love you. You are the passion of our life. We love our family. Lord, we love the church. We love those who are lost that we might share the good news of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, help us do that this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.